Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. It's our intent to consider verse 17 here, which simply reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." In previous weeks, I've introduced the first century Roman writer Pliny the Younger to you, and he was though he wrote in about the 80s and 90s A.D., yet he was had connections with the emperor Trajan, and in one of his letters, and I just want to read a portion of it to you again, one of his letters, he's right complaining to the emperor about those Christians. And interesting there, John Newton, I mean, this is culturally, other Christians in ages before us have been well acquainted with Pliny the Younger and his letters to Emperor Trajan. We're not so well acquainted. But John Newton, you know, the old slave trader and converted pastor, wrote a commentary on Pliny's letters. I ran across that in just a couple of selections. He talks about the severity of the persecution against the Christians that Emperor Trajan brought. And it's described as undistinguished rage. What he means by that, there were no distinctions between men and women, young and old. That Trajan, the emperor, went after all of them. If you were a Christian, you'd had it. He didn't care how old you were. He says the chief or only crime of the Christians in the judgment of Pliny was their steadfastness in maintaining a cause that the emperor did not approve, Christianity, and by continuing their assemblies after they had been prohibited by his imperial edict. For this audacity and presumption, he supposed them deserving of the heaviest punishment, however blameless they were in other respects. Oh, me. And, you know, this was, though the book of Hebrews was preceded Pliny by a few years, nevertheless, the persecution and the tension was growing from the emperors and those in charge of the Roman Empire. I think the outline is in your bulletin, and we'll simply look at a prescription of duty, followed by the basis of this duty, and then that basis is expanded. So three things, and we'll look at them accordingly. First of all, the prescription of duty. Notice he simply says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Okay? All right. Notice, under this first heading, the people towards whom this directive is given. It is your leaders. Your leaders. The same term in verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. It is those who are usually given in the church to guide, to feed or lead. It excludes, it's interesting how many commentators said this, it excludes rigid authority and is full, on the other hand, of care, kindness, and tenderheartedness. Interestingly, the writer does not designate specifically elders or deacons. He just says leaders. You know, given their circumstances with Rome pressing down their necks, maybe they didn't have time for called congregational meetings to elect officers. I don't know. We're not told. But it's just addressed to leaders. Notice the duty that is given to the congregation regarding those leaders is two commands, obedience and submission. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. The language here is continue to obey. It's not as though they're being negligent or stubborn or rebellious. No, they are. And he simply tells them, continue to obey your leaders. And then he says, submit to them. In the sense of submitting to authority. Okay? Their duty of obedience is geared to the importance of the issues at stake. Their very lives is in jeopardy at this point, or their lives are at jeopardy. There was the threat of apostasy. We've looked at that in verse 9. There were those teaching diverse and strange teaching. So there was ample occasion to wander away. The author's consistent concern throughout the book is to motivate believers to persevere in their response of faith. Continue. Continue. In the early years of World War II, it's interesting when Churchill first became the prime minister. His first day in office, May 10, 1941. On that day, Hitler invaded Holland and Belgium. Poland and Czechoslovakia had just recently fallen, and the Dunkirk disaster and evacuation was 2 weeks away. How would you like to be in charge? You're the boss. Hitler would rage, beginning on this day, Hitler would rage a relentless bombing campaign where he killed 45,000 Britain citizens, deliberately bombing civilian targets. It was up to Churchill to hold the country together, to persuade the American president, Franklin Roosevelt, that Britain was a worthy ally, willing to fight to the end. It's amazing. His first day in office, ran across another portion that was given regarding him, that at this point, the Führer's Reich now basked in the splendorous Alpine dawn, born of barbarity, deceit, and sheer Teutonic will. Britain stood alone in twilight, awaiting the seemingly inevitable descent of darkness upon their culture, upon their country. William Manchester, in his biography of Churchill, says, it was the longest day of the year, his first day in office. Oh, me. How were this small Christian community to survive with Rome breathing down their necks? How were they to survive? At this point in the book, they were to obey and submit to their leaders. That's the prescription of duty. That's followed by the basis of this duty. Notice, for they are keeping, these leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, here is the motivation, all right? the motivation for obeying and submitting to the leaders. The congregation is to recall the task God has given to these leaders. Notice the reason of this duty, and then the reason is enforced. The reason is for these leaders are the very ones who are keeping watch over your souls. It has the sense of vigilance, of being alert to threats and danger on every hand. It's akin to the shepherd and sheep imagery that Paul would use when he addressed the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. He uses this, uses synonyms, recalling a shepherd's task to stay awake. Wolves typically don't come in the bright, shining noonday. They wait till things are calm, when shadows are long, and there's stillness in the forest. The language here is literally for they themselves. There's an emphasis. These elected leaders, they themselves are the ones keeping watch over your souls. The leaders are men who are genuinely concerned for the highest interests of the congregation. Teddy Roosevelt, on one occasion, writing about leadership in battle, and he said, you know, when it gets down to it, nobody cares how much you know. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If they're convinced you care about them, then what you say and know matters. But the caring comes first. So well said. Well, there's the reason for the duty. They're keeping watch over your souls. Notice how the reason is now enforced. They're keeping watch as those who will give an account. You know, what is the way in which they're to keep watch? How is it? Well, I've done my shift. I'm going home. You know, punch in my time card and I'm out of here. Well, you know, time for a break. I'm headed to the Coke machine. No. What is the way that they are to keep watch? How are they to keep watch? Here's the motive for compliance. As these are leaders who will give an account. And the language there, y'all, is a commercial term for accounting. You know, have you turned in your taxes? I hope you have. Last couple of weeks, you had to give an accounting for your expenditures, for your deductions. It all had to be legal and itemized. Now, that's the thought behind this, that these leaders will give an account. Maybe not to the congregation, but to the Lord, to the chief shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have plenty of reason. The congregation has plenty of reason to obey and submit because those leaders are watching over them like good shepherds. But additionally, they're going to give an account to the chief shepherd for how they did their job. All right, notice with me, thirdly, the basis is expanded now. Kind of the last sentence of verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We have a duty urged. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. And then the duty is pressed just a little more, for that would be of no advantage to you. I may have told you on a different occasion, but I remember as a young pastor just out of seminary and full of zeal, not much experience. And I just was going to get a shepherding program going no matter what. Here we go. Hold on. Divide up the congregation and have at it. Y'all get them. And I remember the oldest man on the session looked at the list to which that was assigned to him. He said, "Michael, why did you give me all the goats?" So, well, he knew more about their status than I did. So, but he was groaning. Oh, me. Well, notice, let them do this with joy. Again, the manner of their keeping watch, to be with joy and not groaning. And what a contrast often that is given. You know, it's so easy to be driven by shame, driven by guilt, all kinds of motives that will get us going. How about joy? What responsibilities do you have in your life where you just simply do it out of sheer enjoyment? Oh, me. That's what he's driving at here. That in those circumstances, again, the pressure of Rome, keep watch over the sheep. Do that, even in those circumstances, with joy, rather than groaning. It is possible to keep watch and groan. It's possible to do that, sure. It's possible to do that filled with shame and guilt. But he's wanting them to keep watch with joy over the sheep. Well, then he presses it a little more. Here's the reason or the motivation for the preceding duty. For that would be of no advantage to you. Here's a sober reminder that the welfare of the community, the congregation, is tied to. Now get this. The welfare of the community is tied to the quality of the response of the leadership. You want the congregation to be growing, thriving spiritually, even in harsh circumstances? Have your leadership do their job with joy. The congregation will thrive. Wow. It's to our advantage. Our advantage. Ran across an illustration of the aftermath of World War II, when the Japanese drove out the British from their colonies in Southeast Asia. It was a devastating loss. The British soldiers, military, were overwhelmed, and the Japanese were well-equipped, eager, and just had superior forces. And the British ran and gave up colonies that they had for years. What do you do then? What do you do then? Well, one man by the name of Viscount Slim. He was described by one person as the finest British field commander in World War II. And so it was up to him, Viscount Slim. How do you reverse things? How do you go after the people who have just driven you out? How do you go back and care for your folks? How do you reinvigorate your defeated forces? How do you outmaneuver the Japanese? And the account goes that Viscount Slim appealed to the leaders in the field. You know best. You know best what it's like. And he developed within them what was described as a flexibility of mind and firmness of decision. You make the decisions in the field and you stick by it. Okay? And I'll back you. I won't second guess you. He said, because you have the advantage of sudden information, and you're going to be the first ones to know of changing circumstances without any reference to your superior officers. You make the decision and you get after it. Guess what happened? It worked. The men in the field knew how to command. They had been trained well, and they could handle things better than their superiors miles away. And they slowly regained their territory and defeated the Japanese. The leaders in the church are the men in the field. They know best. They have their finger on the pulse. They have a sense of what is going on, what decisions need to be made, how best to shepherd the sheep. It's amazing. Their lives depended on it, y'all, given their circumstances. All right. Well, that's the text for this evening. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, what practical instruction you've given us. We, as has been prayed earlier, we thank you for the word of truth. We ask for the spirit of truth to accompany even the teaching and preaching and even the recollection afterwards of this passage. We ask that it would bear much fruit among us, that it would be good, it would be life-giving, invigorating, as we seek to live together as your congregation. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.